Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Ken Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, when a Jehovah's Witness knocks at the door, will Athanasius answer? Well, that would be a good thing, right, Ken?
That's exactly right. We are in our second program on a new series where I'm introducing some of the great Christian thinkers and how they confronted the doctrinal heresies and controversies of their time. And Joe, Athanasius is one of the great heroes of the faith. In the fourth century, a heresy broke out that came from a presbyter named Arius, and his theology was known as Arianism, and it was anti-Trinitarian. It said that Jesus is not the Son of God equal to the Father and the Spirit. Rather, Arius taught that the Father had created the Son, and it essentially argued that Jesus was a creature. Well, Athanasius battled that throughout his life. He was at the Council of Nicaea, and even though the council condemned Arianism, there were still pockets of Arian belief within the broader Christendom. And so I thought we would review a little bit of some of the points we've made in the first program and talk a little bit further about Athanasius. It's really, I think, very important for Christians to kind of understand their history. Yeah. Tony Lane says in his book, and it's a very good book, I highly recommend it. It's a concise history of Christian thought. Tony Lane says that people who don't remember their history are people like people who don't have a memory. Mm. And Athanasius is one of those critical people. So what is it that he battled? Well, again, Arianism said that Jesus Christ, he's like the Father, but not the same as the Father. They use the expression homoiousios. The idea is that Jesus has a similar substance as the Father, but not fully God. Well, Athanasius comes along and says, that can't be right, because if only God can save us, Book of Isaiah 45 says that, and if Jesus is only like God, he can't redeem us, he can't save us. And so the Nicene Orthodoxy affirmed what is said in Greek, homoousios. Homo means the same. Ousios means the nature. Jesus has to have the same nature as the Father if he's going to save us. Yeah. And I think that's a very powerful way of communicating to our kids when we catechize them, to our lay folk in the church, and to people in other religions to say, look, the reason why we insist that Jesus is God is, of course, because he taught that and because the apostles affirmed it. But Athanasius would say that if Jesus isn't God, he can't serve as our Savior.
Yeah. And as you mentioned in the last podcast, we are not talking about secondary issues such as baptism or, when
eschatology, the end of the
world.
We're
talking about the nature of Christ, the Trinity, who Jesus is. We're talking about the essence of Christianity. If you're wrong here, you're outside that circle that we described.
That's exactly right.
And you don't have Christianity.
And I think it's important. I think Athanasius teaches us some very good lessons, that truth matters. What people believe matters. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. John, who is the apostle of love, you know, sometimes when you're pretty strong on doctrine, you're kind of perceived as, well, you're not very gracious or loving. But John does, he has the reputation for being a lover. And he says, don't believe every spirit. Many false doctrines have gone out, false apostles, false teachers. It's important to know what we believe and why we believe it. And Athanasius gives us that. He reasons theologically. He's exiled. He's the bishop of Alexandria. He's kicked out of his bishopric numerous times, but he keeps coming back, and he keeps insisting that your Christology will influence your soteriology. Now, what I mean by that is who you think Christ is will impact the way you think salvation works. And I think that that's important as well for the Trinity, your view of the triune God. Because God is triune, that allows for the incarnation. The incarnation then allows for the atonement. So we kind of thinking systematically, thinking broad picture here. And it's important to, I think, I don't think you want to miss Athanasius. I think you want to recognize who he was and the significant role that he played. Well, let me develop this a little bit, a bit more about his life. Athanasius, another thing that Athanasius is well known for is, I think it was after his fourth or fifth time of being exiled, he would write his letters to the church. These were annual letters, festal letters, as they're known. And he would write them to the Egyptian churches that were under his ecclesiastical authority. I mean, after all, this guy's he's a bishop. He's got a lot going on. He's not just debating Arians. He has to care for the people in under his bishopric. And, you know, that takes a lot of time. I mean, imagine being a clergyman, then being an apologist, and all of these kinds of things. Well, in 367, he wrote a letter to the churches, and he happened to identify the 27 books of the New Testament, and the 27 books that he mentions are the 27 books that are in your Bible.
Ooh, wow.
So he says, in these 27 books alone, the teaching of godliness is proclaimed. No one may add to them, and nothing may be taken away from them. So, you know, people raise questions today. For example, the Mormons and the Muslims, they argue that the Bible that we have has been deeply corrupted. The reason why it doesn't teach what Joseph Smith said or what Muhammad said is because Christians have corrupted it. But the fundamental problem that they can't overcome is we have ancient manuscripts. And if we compare the ancient manuscripts of the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries, they match the Bible we have today. And here's Athanasius in the 4th century mentioning the same books that we have in our Bible. So Athanasius is not only the father of the Orthodoxy, but he's sometimes called the father of the canon, right? He's protecting. Notice the language he uses. No one may add to them, and nothing may be taken away from them. Sounds kind of sola scripturish, if you will,
yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
The authority of Scripture.
These were being used already, so he's kind of saying we're recognizing that these have been in use.
Exactly. This is nothing new. He's not, I'm going to introduce you to a brand new canon here.
Yeah.
He's essentially saying this is the same canon. This hasn't changed. This is what the church has affirmed. Mm. And I think that that's the way we should think about the biblical writings, that you know, the church doesn't kind of come along and say, well, now we're going to officially pronounce this canon. Essentially, they come along and say, this is the canon that we've had the whole time. This is, of course, what we believe.
Now, there's probably additional books that perhaps some churches or groups thought were part of the canon, but he excluded them.
Yes, that's exactly right. And some of those books would have been Christian-authored books, but they didn't have the same level of inspiration. They weren't recognized by the apostles. Some of them were heretical books. I mean, a century before Athanasius, you have Irenaeus, who is battling another group called the Gnostics. And they, while we have the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they have the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Mary. So are these alternative Gospels. So Irenaeus a century earlier and Athanasius are saying, no, this is the Christian canon. And it's different than all of these other ideas.
When I was a fairly new Christian, probably several years into my Christian walk and studying the scriptures, I came across this question of, what about, and I got a hold of a book from somewhere, maybe it was from a library, that had other New Testament apocryphal books.
Yeah.
And I was just kind of puzzled. How do we decide, or how do we know that these are not scriptural versus the ones that we have in our New Testament? So I decided, okay, I'm going to read them. Well, when I read them, I just thought, oh my. Some of them are kind of silly, but even the ones that were really pretty good, there was some, if I recall, a letter by Clement, for instance, which who was a
early apostolic father.
It was good. It wasn't that he was saying anything wrong. It just didn't have the bite. Somehow it wasn't anointed like the New Testament books
that's,
are.
That's right, Dave. I mean, I think that throughout Christian history, the message has been set forth very clearly that, there are writings by Christians, and then there are, of course, heretical writings. The Gnostic writings would have been heretical. Arius's writings were heretical. We don't have any of his writings, unfortunately, just so we could understand them in their context. But, there is a major debate within Christendom. Protestants, unlike the Orthodox, unlike the Roman Catholics, say that Scripture is the supreme authority. Tradition has value. Human reason, the consensus of the church, all of these things are important, and we should listen to them. I don't think we should read Scripture without understanding the context of church history. So I think tradition and Scripture should be understood appropriately together. But the argument that is made on the part of Protestants, and I think it's a powerful one, that there's something in Scripture that you can't find anywhere else. You can't find it in the patriarchs of the Orthodox tradition. You can't find it in the popes. There's something unique, something definitive, what you call inspiration. It's the Word of God. And you see it, I think, there with Athanasius. He's defending this canon. And, if that canon were corrupt, I mean, Muslims and Mormons, that's their big challenge to historic Christianity. You got the wrong Bible. You've got a corrupt Bible. If you had the right Bible, it would teach what we believe, not what you believe. Mm-hmm. The problem is that we can falsify that. We can go back to the ancient church and look at the early manuscripts, and there's no major corruption. Yeah, there are a lot of spelling errors. It's iota epsilon instead of epsilon iota, word endings and things like that. Mm-hmm. There are simply word changes, but they affect no essential Christian teaching or doctrine. Mm-hmm. And, that's important to be able to communicate to people. And so Athanasius not only stands up for the deity of Christ, not only defends the Trinity. By the way, Athanasius was also one of the first people to write about the Holy Spirit, say the Holy Spirit is a divine person. He's not some power or force. He is a person like the Father and the Son, and he shares the same nature as the Father and the Son. So Athanasius defended the Trinity. I think I have one of his books here listed. Yeah, Athanasius Concerning the Holy Spirit. So a very interesting book. Now, let me develop a couple other ideas about Athanasius. It's important to realize that Athanasius is an Eastern Church Father. Even though he's celebrated in the West, I mentioned in the first program that the Catholic Church I was baptized in Los Angeles, Long Beach, suburb of Los Angeles, St. Athanasius Parish, here you have a Catholic Church that calls him St. Athanasius. In the East, St. Anathaeus, something of that pronunciation. He's seen as a saint. He's affirmed by Protestants, but he also taught the view of theosis. Mm. Now, let me develop this idea. Athanasius really kind of tied together the incarnation and salvation. In fact, here is a statement from his book on the incarnation I want to talk about. He says, "He indeed assumed humanity that we might become God." Now, that sounds kind of Mormonish, if you will. Is that a word, Mormonish? Sounds kind of Mormon, right? What do you mean, becoming God? Well, in the East, the Eastern Church Fathers, and this is not new with Athanasius. You find it in Irenaeus. You find it in numerous Eastern Church Fathers. They believe in theosis, or what we might call deification or divinization. And they're building upon a passage, Dave, you quote often, 2 Peter 1:14, partaking of the divine nature. So what Athanasius affirmed here was that salvation ought to be understood in light of the incarnation. Now here's kind of a different theological orientation of the East from the West. In the West, Catholics and Protestants, they often debate salvation in terms of this courtroom scenario of acquittal and justification. So the debate in the Western Church at the time of the Reformation is there a difference between justification and sanctification? Should we think about God saving us in justification? Is it a forensic declaration? And then the transformation of the nature is different, called sanctification? Or is it all the one same thing? God works in us. And that's the Western debate. In the Eastern world, in Christendom, there is the idea of deification. So, no, the Eastern Church Fathers like Irenaeus and Athanasius, they don't believe that you become God like the Mormons do, or add one more person to the Trinity. Rather, they believe that that God's divine nature transforms the believer into the full likeness. So there is the bringing back of the image of God. And so you have union with God in a spiritual way, and you participate in the divine nature. Now, that's very different. But one thing it shows us, and this is, again, why we need to study our history, is I used to think, I'll admit my ignorance, I used to think that Eastern Orthodoxy was just kind of a warmed-over Eastern version of Roman Catholicism. Mm-hmm. It's not. There are most of the times the Orthodox agree with Catholics, but sometimes they agree with the Protestants against the Catholics. Eastern Christendom has its own orientation, and so instead of being influenced by the justification, the language of the courtroom, they are influenced by this idea of theosis. And so we should think of salvation. Jesus became man so that men could become God. The Son of God became a man so that men could become sons of God. They see salvation, soteriology, soter means savior in Greek, soteriology, or the study of salvation, they look at it through the prism of the incarnation. And now, what do Protestants and Catholics, of course, they're critical of this idea. They would say this doesn't have the kind of theological, biblical support behind it that you would have with Paul's book of Romans and Galatians, whereas there is this discussion. But there are others who come along and say, you know, this maybe should be thought of as similar to the way the Wesleyans think of extreme sanctification. Entire sanctification, this idea that God works in you and transforms your character and your nature. So while I don't think theosis has nearly the biblical support that justification has, I don't think it's unbiblical to say that you can look at salvation as our nature being transformed back into the image of Christ. And so
but more than what Adam had.
That's right.
Yeah, I mean, it's not
that's right.
It's not just going back to the garden here, but
That's right. But the image, of course, is Christ.
Yeah.
And even in Scripture, Adam isn't really the true image of God.
Right.
Jesus is. So yeah. The real image of Christ comes in Christ, and he transforms. So what we see here is an Eastern church father. Mm-hmm. And Athanasius, like Irenaeus and a number of others, significant fathers, they tend to think of salvation in very incarnational terms. Mm-hmm. That's not all that different than the way I think. I tend to think of salvation in terms of the Trinity. Athanasius is saying, look, the prism should be the incarnation. This is another reason he fights tooth and nail. Mm-hmm. You know, he's into it, and he's going to battle the Arians because he thinks they corrupt the incarnation. But it's important to realize that there are different metaphors of redemption. Mm-hmm. I mean, even in the Western part of the church, we recognize other metaphors of redemption. Adoption.
Mm-hmm. That you've been adopted. Again. Born from above. I mean,
you have the new birth, idea of John 3.
Yeah, or we become the bride of Christ. Is Christ
That's
married
right.
to someone who's not of the same or similar nature as he?
That's
no.
right.
I mean, we're invited as his bride into the family of God, as it were.
Yeah. So you have different atonement theories.
Right.
You know, that Christ saved us isn't the same thing as our interpretation about how it happened.
Right.
Now, of course, Mormons like to get these verses from mm-hmm. Athanasius and Irenaeus
right.
that make him sound like he's saying you can become a god.
Mm-hmm.
But the Eastern Church has never taught that you actually become an individual deity or you put four or five people into the divine nature. Rather, it is the idea that there is a real union with God. And encountering God transforms you into the divine image or back into the divine image. Again, sometimes people become a little bit uneasy about this idea because it's a different orientation than we find in the West. And that's funny to me. It's funny to think that Catholics and Protestants at times have a lot more in common than they think they do.
Mm.
Even though they differ with each other, they start with all the same categories.
Mm-hmm.
And the Orthodox come along and you say, whoa, where'd that come from?
Yeah.
Well, Athanasius clearly is one of the great defenders of the Trinity and the Incarnation, but he advocates theosis. And Irenaeus did as well, and other fathers of the East. Well, what else do we want to say about Athanasius? Let me give you what I think is kind of a summary of his contributions and my evaluation of him. I think he's truly one of the great biblical theologians. I think that he's one of the great defenders of the Trinity, of the deity of Christ. As I mentioned, he defends the canon of Scripture, and I think it's important for Christians to know who he was and what he believed. And you know, because you can have Scripture, but then after the apostles leave the scene, the church has to defend those positions, and those positions are then challenged.
Yeah.
And it's important to know how Christianity unfolded and who were the key people. Well, as I've mentioned, he's called the father of orthodoxy, the father of the canon. I think he's a universal Christian voice. He's affirmed. He's honored by the Orthodox, the Catholics, and Protestants. Let me now talk a little bit about his books, if I can. One of the reasons I wrote this book that I've been working on, and now Joe will get to do his magic and edit.
Thrash it.
He'll be able to make it sound halfway reasonable and eloquent. One of the reasons I wrote the book is I want my evangelical friends to know more about church history. I want them to know more about their faith. Athanasius does not belong to the Eastern Orthodox tradition exclusively. He's not purely a member of the Roman Catholic tradition. this is our history. I want evangelicals to know their history. I think you should know who Athanasius was, who Augustine was. I think you should know who Thomas Aquinas was. And I think it's important to know who Luther was, why Calvin's important, who John Wesley was. That's kind of part of our family history, if you will. But I have a way of introducing that, and that is, I think the way you get to know them is by reading their books. And I know it sounds kind of intimidating that you would pick up a book that was written in the 4th century. And, you know, maybe I'm not a theologian. I'm not a historian. How can I be expected to read that book? Well, in that little book that Dave is looking at right now, the preface, the introduction, was written by C.S. Lewis. And Lewis makes a comment in there. He says, before you read a new book, read 2 old books. And I seriously want to encourage our readers and listeners. You can pick up On the Incarnation, a book written, a masterpiece, according to C.S. Lewis. You can pick it up, and you can make your way through it. Yeah, the language is old, but Athanasius is a careful writer. He's a biblical writer. This is a classic. And if you were to read the Incarnation, you could actually say, I read one of the classics of historic Christianity. In fact, I read one of the theological classics of Christendom. Mm-hmm. And I think that, I'm gonna introduce C.S. Lewis again. Lewis said that he thought, and he died in 1963. I was thinking there's a connection. C.S. Lewis died the same day John Kennedy was killed, November 22nd, 1963. And I saw another connection in that the priest, Father Huber, who gave Kennedy the last rites. By the way, that was the third time in his life he'd been given the last rites. Kennedy was a very sick man much of his life, had 2 other occasions when he came close to dying. But Father Huber was at a church there in Dallas, and it was Holy Trinity Catholic Church. Well, C.S. Lewis went to Holy Trinity Anglican Church, and they died. There are some people who argue that Lewis and Kennedy died in the same hour, that closely together. Well, C.S. Lewis says that modern people, and he's 50 years ago, and in that Biola class, when I say, who are your favorite thinkers? And there, it's Hugh Ross, it's William Lane Craig, J.P. Moreland. I said, don't you like any of the old guys? Oh, yeah, maybe C.S. Lewis. And I'm thinking, I lived when Lewis was alive. He can't be that old. And so I kind of get them. But Lewis says, we suffer from chronological snobbery. We think because we live now, ours is better. Why should we read a 4th century book? Well,
there is some element of truth in that, a person who has, say, like you, are steeped in these guys, or Lewis would be steeped in this stuff, and now they're writing, so they've gained not just Athanasius, but Augustine and...
Yeah.
As accumulated, so there's an accumulation that has come about in the writings of people today.
So you're saying people should read Ken Samples,
is what you're arguing.
Well, and Lewis says, look, this is our history.
Right.
Don't necessarily think, and by the way, I'm going to touch on some toes now. I'm going to say some of the theologians that we follow in the evangelical world, some of them are very good, but some of them can't come close to Athanasius.
Mm-hmm. Well, and of course, we always argue, go back to the New Testament or to the Bible.
That's exactly right, and these are people that are wrestling, so why should I care about church history? Because I don't think there are many new things. I think many of the things that the early church was wrestling with, we're wrestling with. Mm-hmm. That there aren't a lot of new ideas. Now, here's where Hugh, my boss, and he signs my paycheck, so I need to be careful how I word this. But Hugh talks about new reasons. I would say all of the new reasons are really grounded in the old reasons. There may be a new wrinkle, there may be a new idea, but Hugh talks a lot about design. Mm-hmm. Hugh talks a lot about the origin of the universe. Well, these are ideas that go back a long way, but he's giving them that kind of, hey, I'm going to give you a new point here and add to it. Well, I want both. I want Hugh and mm-hmm. Fuzz and Jeff and Dave and AJ's new reasons, but I want Augustine and Athanasius and Irenaeus's old reasons and mm-hmm. kind of connecting them. So you can read a book like this, and by the way, I will also say this. I think a lot of evangelicals leave evangelicalism because they think that it's 30,000 miles wide and 2 inches deep. And sometimes people leave evangelicalism and embrace Catholicism or Orthodoxy because they think there's more history. They think that, you know, they're getting something deeper. They're getting something that has more of a historical element to it. And, of course, my point of view would be, you know, you follow your conscience in terms of where you believe the Lord wants you to believe in terms of church. But I want evangelicals to be more informed. I want evangelicals to think church history belongs as much to me as it does to a Catholic or to an Orthodox person. And you can read this book and you can make your way through it. Athanasius talks about the doctrinal issues. He talks about the importance of Jesus being God and man. He develops the idea that the incarnation is right at the core of Christianity, that Jesus has two natures, one divine and one human. And you come away with an incredibly important, deep book. In fact, here's Lewis's words about Athanasius's On the Incarnation. He says, "When I first opened his De Incarnation, On the Incarnation, I soon discovered by a very simple test that I was reading a masterpiece." Only a mastermind could, in the 4th century, have written so deeply on such a subject with such classical simplicity. That's quite a compliment by C.S. Lewis. Mm-hmm. And so I want to encourage our listeners to read some of these books. Have a deeper understanding of church history. You know, there are some people who say, well, why should I read these books when I can read Scripture? Well, of course you should read Scripture. Scripture is the only inspired Word of God. But Scripture, the issues in Scripture are then debated, and you don't get the kind of defense of the Incarnation except from people who are battling these kinds of issues. Now, let me tell you about another book. So, On the Incarnation, it's a paperback. It's not terribly long. In fact, the version I have here, and I do want you to get the copy that has the introduction by C.S. Lewis, it's only 119 pages. Yep. So it's a book you could read through. You might have to work a little bit, but that's not a bad thing. Let me tell you about another book that Athanasius wrote. I did mention that he wrote a book about the Holy Spirit, but here's another book that he wrote. It's called The Life of Antony, or Anthony, by Athanasius. And that book was so influential that another person read it a bit later, and his name was Augustine. Augustine was influenced by Athanasius's book on Saint Anthony. Now, what is this book all about? Well, Athanasius knew this monk named Anthony. His dates are 251 to 356. So Anthony lived right about the same time as Arius. But Anthony felt a deep calling to a monastic life and lived much of his life out in the desert. And Anthony had kind of an extraordinary life. He was kind of seen, who would I kind of compare Anthony to? I don't know. He was kind of this extraordinary person when it came to spiritual authority. The book is about Antony's life, his development of monasticism. And there's a lot of stories about Antony having encounters with the devil. And so this became a bestseller. This became a very popular book. People were like, wow, Antony kind of gave up all this to come to Christ. You know, I meet people all the time. They meet me and, oh, Ken, you're a Christian. Tell me your testimony, right? Evangelicals, they like that. Mm-hmm. Give me your test. How'd you come to Christ? Mm-hmm. Well, this is what Athanasius is doing. Athanasius is talking about this great monastic figure named Antony, and he battles spiritual warfare. And as I mentioned, this book becomes so popular, written in Latin, that a young man in Africa reads it. And his name is Augustus. He's named after Caesar Augustus. His name is Augustine. And he reads it, and he says, wow. He's really impressed with it. And, you know, what I think is kind of interesting here is Augustine's conversion. You know, he is born in North Africa. His mother is a Christian. His dad's a pagan. He kind of dives into the hedonistic world of the Greco-Roman world at the time. And he falls away from his faith, but part of him coming back to faith is his discovery that other thoughtful Christians had converted to Christianity. And one of them is Antony, and that book's written by Athanasius. So you have this, you have again this idea that there is the Christian influence, you know, moving forward. You can get this. Now, I have it under the title Early Christian Lives. So there are sections on Benedict, Gregory the Great, Athanasius. Why should we necessarily think that all of these people belong to becoming Catholic? Why should we necessarily think that these are only Orthodox? I think that we can recognize the idea that this is our history.
Yeah. Ken, you have the date here for St. Anthony having lived from 251 to 356. Is that correct, or is that a typo?
Can you tell me what page that's on?
Page 7.
Page 7.
Because that's 105 years.
Yeah, that might be a typo. I'm sorry.
Unless that... that monastic lifestyle was very conducive to a long life.
He did live a long life, but we'll have to check that
date.
Okay,
all right.
We'll leave that date to be confirmed.
Because you did say that Athanasius lived a pretty long life.
He did, yes.
Of his own right. So
yeah, Athanasius is born in 296 or thereabouts, and he dies in 373, which is quite a long life for someone in that period.
So I was wondering if this was correct as well.
Yeah, I'll have to check that date.
All right, okay, fair enough. Yeah.
Let me add a few other things I think about Athanasius. I think the idea of our theology being kind of grounded and being rooted in history is very important. And so Athanasius will take us back to the Council of Nicaea. He'll take us back to the creeds. He'll take us back to, you know, these kind of foundational issues. And I think that has a lot of significance for us. And, I'm a little bit sympathetic to the idea that evangelicalism is a little thin. Mm-hmm. And I think part of that thinness can be beefed up the more we're familiar with church history. I think part of the appeal of Catholicism and Orthodoxy is they seem to give a greater place to history.
Now, Would you say that? I mean, they're obviously in each of these groups. Let's just take these two groups.
Sure.
Catholicism and Protestant or evangelicalism. I mean, there's obviously a spectrum of people in each of these, and there's those among each in each of these groups who are the more scholarly or the more well-read, the ones who were engaging the issues and so on.
Yeah.
And that is probably a relatively small fraction of the total in each group. So when you say Protestantism is thin or
evangelicalism
is thin, are you saying then that the scholars or the writers, those who are engaging the ideas in evangelicalism, are not as historically tuned in, or
I think it is, Dave. I actually think it is fair to say that I don't think Protestants have given the kind of attention to church history. I'm using the word Protestants now. I think they're catching up. I think we're catching up. I don't think evangelicals have given the kind of attention to church history, even in the scholarly ranks. Now, does that include everybody? No. I'm generalizing.
Right.
But I think that, you know, when's the last evangelical church named St. Athanasius? We tend not to necessarily pay a lot of attention to church history. Now, you can go back to the Lutherans. They have a pretty strong historical tradition. The Reformed do. The Anglicans do. The Baptists, you have this development moving forward. But yeah, I think I can fairly say that I think Protestants and the evangelical world can learn from the Catholics and the Orthodox in having a greater appreciation for the development of church history. Now, are there exceptions? Yeah, I mean, you've got Yaroslav Pelikan, who in his life is a Lutheran and becomes these great historians. But I do think it's fair to say, if I went to your church or you went to mine and we asked people, how many church fathers could you name? Probably few. And I think those are things that we can learn. I mean, we may want to turn the table and say, well, you know, in the evangelical churches, we know our Bible. In our evangelical churches, you know, we talk about a personal relationship with Christ. I'm not saying that there aren't very positive things, but I think some people do, in fact, become Orthodox and Catholic. And
but do you think that if I were to go to the typical Catholic church,
fair question,
and ask the congregation how many of you can name the church fathers, that they would be more
able to
do that?
That's a fair question. And I think you would have something similar. You would have some people who are Catholic by tradition, kind of nominal,
right,
who don't know a lot. But I think if you dig a little deeper, I think they'd be able to come up with
sort of another way to evaluate it is to ask the pastor, say, of a church versus, say, the priest of a congregation.
Yeah.
In their education, in their knowledge, in their use of history, in their sermons, how would they compare with one another? Would the Catholic be more in tune with the history of the
I think that's probably a pretty fair analysis. And again, I don't want to beat up on my
right.
I'm an evangelical.
Yeah,
right? I'm one of the clan.
Right.
What I'm saying is I think that we can learn from each other, you know.
Right.
You know, if you go to an Orthodox bookstore, you'll have the Jesus paraphernalia, but they'll have names of saints.
Right.
You go to an evangelical bookstore, you might have scripture verses. What if we had both?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What if we can combine the two? I think it's probably fair to say that if you bumped into a Catholic priest and you bumped into an evangelical Protestant minister, I think it's likely the Catholic priest would know more about the history of the church, particularly more about their angle.
Well, of course.
I mean, you know, if you ask him about Luther and Calvin, I don't know how much the
right.
priest would know, although it's also possible that the priest might give you the Latin for a particular area. I'm not trying to beat up on my own church, my own theological tradition. What I'm saying is I have some criticisms.
Right. I appreciate that.
And I want to do what I can to help people to grow in the depth of their understanding.
I think that's...
By the way, Antony did live to 105, Ken. I checked the dates.
He did. So wow. he was a...
People live longer than I thought. Boy, that monastic lifestyle did people some good.
You know,
I think we ought to become monks around here.
You rebuke the devil and you live out in the desert, you might be okay. I think that, again, the purpose of our program and kind of looking at some of these kinds of issues is to show us that we have a history. And one of the things that I really like about Athanasius is that he thought to combat Arianism, he had to outthink them. He had to really work and checkmate them in the theological world. And I really appreciate that. I also appreciate that he was exiled and he never knew if he was going to really win the battle. But instead of getting down, and now I want to speak more pastorally. Now I want to speak to where we live in our lives. You know, it's easy to think that we're kind of defeated. It's easy to think that things aren't going well for us. I think Athanasius is a great example where he said, look, I feel the Lord has called me to defend the Orthodox faith. And even during the down periods, he was still writing letters to the churches. And he was thinking, there's got to be a way to show that Jesus has to be divine. And so he didn't give up and say, woe is me. He kept battling. He kept working through those kinds of issues. So there's a real inspirational kind of element that we see in them. I remember I was in a store, Target. This was near Christmas time, and I had my... I used to have an organization called Augustine Fellowship Study Center, and I had a shirt on that said Augustine Fellowship. So I walked up to the lady who was adding up all my items that I was purchasing in the store, and she goes, Augustine. She goes, is he in the Bible? And I said, no, he's not. And she goes, well, why? If he's so important, why isn't he in the Bible? So I had this discussion with her. Well, you know,
the Bible was in him.
Well, that's one way of he did. By the way, in Augustine's writings, now remember he wrote 5 million words. How many scripture quotations does he have? 40,000. 40,000 scripture quotations. So that shows you he was...
Yeah, he had the Bible in
him. He was pulling out the biblical text. But I had this discussion there, you know, I'm sure the people are waiting in the line were maybe a little impatient, but I was explaining, well, you know, there is church history and there are these people, but I think it's awfully important to be able to kind of understand our faith. And what I think is exciting is you have these books where you can actually read. You don't have to take... You know, Ken Samples' word for it. You can actually pick up Athanasius's On the Incarnation or his Life of Antony and read them, and you're transported back into this age of the Christian faith. So,
yeah,
I feel a real passion, and I want evangelicalism not to be 30,000 wide and 2 inches deep. I want to dig down a little deeper. And, you know, it's good to also know you're Protestant. I mean, Dave, I think it's probably true of most of our churches. I think it's probably true to say that most Christians don't know as much as maybe they should know.
Right. Yeah. I think that is absolutely
true. And as a teacher, that's my...
And it's disappointing. You can't get more Christians interested in getting together.
Yeah.
Like I have a Sunday school class where we talk about scripture, but there's only a few people out of the congregation that are willing to spend a little extra time or come a little earlier to participate in a class like that.
And, you know, there are the downsides. I mean, we mentioned evangelicals who become Mormon. Now, I think most evangelicals are going to know enough to realize that Joseph Smith has a false gospel.
Yeah.
But it's better to know more, and it's better to learn more. And as I tell my boss, Hugh Rossell's old reasons are pretty good.
Okay. All right. Ken, did you want to recommend a book or two?
Yes.
You've been talking about the
I do want to recommend On the Incarnation. That would be the one I think you'd want to start with. If you like biographies, you can read his biography on St. Anthony. There's a couple books I would like to recommend. They had a big influence on me as I was working on my own book. Tony Lane, A Concise History of Christian Thought. He covers hundreds of Christian thinkers, Protestants, Catholics, Orthodox. But I'll tell you about a very special book by a theologian I hold in high regard. Gerald McDermott wrote a book, The Great Theologians. I think he covers 11 great Christian thinkers. Dr. McDermott was very gracious. He wrote an endorsement of my book, God Among Sages. He's also a specialist on the world's religions. But this is a very good book that covers a number of people: Athanasius, Origen, Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, Edwards. Really, really first-rate source. So some good books out there to read, and hopefully my book at some point will be out to encourage and challenge people.
Mm-hmm. Great. Thank you for that. And as you mentioned at the outset of this podcast, or maybe it was the previous one, from time to time, we will be taking a peek into
historical
Christian figures to do some straight thinking as well.
Yeah.
Thank you for that, Ken. For Ken and Dave, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
This podcast was made possible through the faithful support of Reasons to Believe donors. If you feel led to support ministry outreaches like this, visit give.reasons.org.